Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Christ. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the time we have together as your people. Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us to see the foundation that you want us to be building on, Lord, and also the materials that you want us to be using to build your church and to build your kingdom. Lord, lead me and guide me in our words, and help everyone here to be able to be attentive, Lord, especially the little ones, that you would help them to see the truth from your words, and that you would give us not just minds and ears to hear, but hearts to obey. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 17. So according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building up on it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So let's think about the analogy that Paul uses here. You imagine that if you're coming trying to construct a house and you're trying to do it without a foundation, or you're trying to do it without really even knowing what kind of materials should be used. You know, what would that look like? I mean, think about, okay, you're coming to try to frame up the walls and it's just on like a slanted piece of dirt, you know, or in like a marshy bog. You know, what's that going to look like? What's the structure that's built on that going to be? Or even if you were using, you know, a concrete pad here in our context, I mean, what if it wasn't level? What if it's, you know, slanted off? I mean, eventually what's going to happen? Hey, this house is going to be tilted. The one side's going to start to cave in and fall, and eventually the whole house is going to be destroyed just because the foundation wasn't right. You can think about, you know, you trying to build a house maybe with uncut trees, you know, which wouldn't be the optimal way to construct it. Or even if you weren't sure what to do, okay, you're trying to build the walls out of PVC pipes, right? I mean, some of us here know a lot more about maybe house building, but others would be like, man, I don't even know. And so just coming with some kind of, you know, something like that, that really, if you knew what you were doing, wouldn't make any sense and would, you know, really quickly basically just cave in. So basically, in a spiritual sense, that's what Paul is warning the Corinthians about here in this text. What happened was that they weren't growing spiritually like they should be. And then what Paul comes and does is he reminds them of the foundation that they should be building on. And he reminds them of the proper materials that they should be using. And so as we sort of look and examine our own lives, our own sphere of influence, I want each one of us to examine ourselves and think, well, are we growing like we think we should be growing? Are we seeing fruit in our ministry like we would like to see, like we think we should see? And if not, then I want this to be a time for examination of, okay, what foundation are we really building upon in our lives, in our ministry? And what materials are we using in order to further those things? So here's some background on this book of 1 Corinthians. It was written by Paul from Ephesus on his third missionary journey, which would be about 53 to 57 AD. So just for our context, since we've been, you know, in the main service going through Galatians, this is about 5 to 9 years after Paul wrote Galatians. And we said, you know, the writing of Galatians about 48 AD, the most likely timing. And this church at Corinth was founded on Paul's second missionary journey, which we've talked about too in our study of Galatians. It's recorded in Acts chapter 18, and that it would be about 50 to 52 AD. Paul had actually ministered there for about 18 months. And so if you think about that, I mean, here we have the Apostle Paul coming to this church and personally ministering among the people for a year and a half. I mean, do you think that would impact his expectations on how that church would continue? You know, so he's looking at, man, I poured into these people, these Christians there, and now they're all so quickly, you know, swerving away, getting off the foundation that I laid there for them. So instead of, you know, developing spiritual maturity, what happened was they actually developed a number of serious problems there within that church at Corinth. And it's only been like between 3 and 7 years since Paul had departed there. And then just for some more context, if we continue in Acts, you could look at Acts chapter 19 and see that Apollos, you know, comes to Corinth after Paul leaves there. And so we see in, you know, the book of Acts this chronology recorded, which we're going to see kind of impact our text this morning and give us some understanding of, you know, why Paul and Apollos and would be mentioned in that way. So among the church's problems were major divisions within the church. We see Paul start off with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" So there was this issue of, you know, following after different sects, divisions there within the church that were looking to, you know, maybe it was Paul, maybe it was Apollos, maybe it was Peter. These things were divisions within this one church here in Corinth. And then in chapter 3, we see Paul raise this issue again. In 1 Corinthians 3, 4 through 7, he says, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." So what we see here is clear that whether we're talking about Paul, whether we're talking about Apollos, whether we're talking about any person, any pastor, any evangelist, the only thing that brings growth from that is the grace of God in it. They're just, you know, men and women are just means of God's grace to work out his kingdom within this world. They're just instruments of grace. And notice here that it's instruments of grace working together, right? It's toward one common end, toward one common goal. Paul and Apollos here, they're not in opposition. You know, one's planting, one's watering. And so it's not that, okay, Paul planted and Apollos is coming to tear it up and then plant something new there. No, it's this one, you know, continuing work of God built upon the right foundation. And we see here that it's only God's grace that's allowing them to accomplish this work. And so who gets the glory in that? It's God. God gets the glory. It's not, you know, we're going to see it that, yes, you know, Paul was particularly gifted in a certain way, but that gifting comes from God. It's all of God's grace. And so he's the one that gets the glory about it. Not, oh, hey, let's follow this, let's create this sect of Paul and follow after him, you know, because we like Paul so much. No, he's just an instrument of grace in God's hands. And so there's this this planting metaphor, this agricultural metaphor that continues in the first part of chapter 3. And then when we get to verse 9, right before our text, what we see is we see Paul shift to one of architecture. So it changes from one of agriculture to one of architecture, one from planting to one of building. And if you think about it in that context, these are going to be very familiar analogies and metaphors to the people there. So in 1 Corinthians 3, 9, Paul says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." And notice here that whose field is it? It's God's field. Who's building it? It's God's building. So in Christ, those Corinthians, they are his. They're his workmanship. And it's not that there's multiple fields. It's not that there's multiple buildings. There's one. God's building one unified church, not, you know, a fragmented church. And he's using, you know, a multitude of people to be able to build this one church. And that building metaphor continues through our text this morning. So here's the outline of what we're going to look at in verses 10 through 17. In verses 10 and 11, we're going to look at how we're called to build on the right foundation. And then verses 12 through 15, we're going to look at building with the right materials. And then in verses 16 and 17, we're going to look at building the temple of God. So let's start with verse 10. "So according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation." So again, we see this focus on the grace of God. And Paul again hits that home that everything is about God's grace here that he's accomplished. And we've seen this so much. You know, we went through all this historical background in the book of Galatians, right? You have Paul raised a Jew at an early age, going to Jerusalem, sitting under Gamaliel's teaching. I mean, he describes himself as means the Pharisee of Pharisees, right? I mean, he's the preeminent keeper of the law. And then what happens when Christ comes and the church forms? He becomes the preeminent persecutor of the church, right? I mean, he's dragging people from all parts of the empire, persecuting them, bringing back to Jerusalem, voting upon their death. You know, when that decision comes, I mean, this was the man that God, you know, remarkably and instantaneously changed there on the road to Emmaus, or the road to Damascus. And so this is the Paul that, and he sees all this, you know, in just God's grace that it's even brought him to this point in his ministry, this man that was once the persecutor and killer of Christians, that now is this one that's going around and planting churches throughout the known world. I mean, that's remarkable. And Paul sees God's grace in that. And he says that he's building like a skilled master builder. The word there is where we get the word architect from. So Paul is not just the builder, but he's actually the designer here of the things that he's building. It's one of the gifts that God had given Paul. We see Paul plant numerous churches throughout the world at that point. He plants churches in Asia Minor, in Macedonia, and in Greece. And then he says, I laid the foundation, and someone else is building on it. So Paul lays this foundation, and then others like Apollos or Timothy or Titus come behind him and then build upon that foundation that Paul has laid. And Paul, again, sees this as a team effort. If you look at Romans 15, verse 20, Paul makes this sort of, I guess we could call this maybe his philosophy of ministry in a sense. And he says, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. So Paul sees it clearly. Okay, the ministry that God has called him to among the Gentiles is to build foundations of gospel truth in the churches there, and then move on from those places. And you know what we see in the letters to Titus and Timothy is, well, what does he say? He says, go appoint elders in those places, you know, to continue this work of gospel ministry there. That's how Paul saw God's calling in his life, and what we see, you know, accomplished in the book of Acts as well as laid out in the epistles that he wrote. So it wasn't that Paul was somehow jealous of those people coming behind him. This was a part of, you know, what Paul saw as his plan and ministry of God. It was his gifting, laying the foundation. And what Paul wanted is those people coming behind him to be as careful as he had been in laying the foundation. He wanted them to be just as careful in constructing, you know, the walls, the roof, everything that would be built up on top of this foundation that Paul had laid. And then Paul gives an exhortation, a warning. He says, let each one take care how he builds it. And notice he says each one. So in this context, Paul, I think, is primarily talking about, you know, people in leadership roles within the church. I mean, pastors, teachers, you know, maybe even, you know, deacons and those other people that would be in authoritative positions. But here each one makes it clear that these truths apply to everybody. He says, let each one be careful of building these things. So each one of us, each Christian back in the church of Corinth and each one of us today is a part of God's gospel work, a part of building God's kingdom. And notice he says, take care. So why should we take care, Paul, of what we're building? Well, first of all, we've already seen it, because whose building is it? Whose field is it? It's God's. Yeah, so what we're doing is we're building this thing for God. And then second of all, the reason that we should be careful about it is because we see in this text that our works will actually be judged. We see this truth in 2 Corinthians 5:10 also, for he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So we know the truth on this side, that Paul's not talking about justification here. He's not talking about our right standing before God. That comes through one thing. It comes through the imputed righteousness of Christ, you know, being counted on our account. What he's talking about here is rewards that believers will receive based upon their faithfulness. And so, again, we have to make clear that it's not the ministry results that that God is looking at. It's the faithfulness within that, right? I mean, we know so many missionary stories. I mean, William Carey, you know, going to India, I think it was 7 years before he has his first convert. So at that point, you know, okay, if we were to look at it in a worldly sense, we would go, man, this seems like an utter failure, right? But no, it wasn't, because he was faithfully being obedient to God's call on his life, faithfully proclaiming the gospel, knowing that it was God that was going to have to be the one to bring the increase in his perfect timing. And so we have to be mindful of not judging ourselves in that way and not judging others in that way. We're not judged by the results of what we do. We're judged by the faithfulness of the things that we do. Matthew Henry said it this way. He said, "Their business is one, but some may mind it more than others. Their end or design is one, but some may pursue it more closely than others. Their master is one, and yet this good and gracious master may make a difference in the rewards he gives according to the different service that they do." So again, we have to recognize that there are general principles, right, that we get from Scripture. Just like, you know, in family life, what are we called to do? We're called to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we see principles like in the book of Proverbs, that the things that we teach a child when he's young, when he's old, he won't depart from it. And we recognize that's not a promise, but those are general principles of life, right? And when we go out and we preach the gospel on the streets, do we expect some people to be saved from that? Well, yeah, because that's God's normal means of drawing his sheep to himself. But we can't control, I mean, what, you know, whether it's Corey or Anthony or Alex or any Stephen, any of your brothers go out and preach. I mean, 10 people here, who determines whether 10 people come to Christ or zero? It's God, right? I mean, what you have to be concerned about is the faithfulness of your message that you're preaching. So next, Paul makes clear the foundation that he laid. In verse 11, he says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So every building has to have a foundation. The question is, you know, what is that foundation? How sturdy is that foundation? How reliable is it? How level is it? You know, to take it into a, you know, an actual building context. I mean, when the foundation is tilted, the whole structure is going to be tilted and ultimately just collapse. And so the foundation that Paul laid, he makes clear, it's Jesus Christ. It's the person and work of Christ. He has already said that to the Corinthians in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "For I decided to know nothing among you but what? Except for Christ and him crucified." And so Paul's, I mean, clearly what we know there is that Paul taught them other things besides just the fundamental truth of the gospel, but this was preeminent. This was the foundation. I mean, the fact that, you know, apart from Christ, they're rebel sinners, you know, enemies of God, and Christ comes, lives the perfect life that they could never live. He takes the wrath that they justly and rightly deserve, and they are called to repentance and faith. They come and trust in him. They're made new creations with new hearts and new desires to follow after him, to walk in obedience, to walk in holiness. This is the truth of the gospel, the truth of the Christian life, the foundation that Paul built those churches upon, and the foundation that we have to build upon here at Grace Life. So what we see is that the foundation can't be a false gospel, and the foundation can't be, what do we see in so many churches today? And one of the things that I see is this, the foundation seems to be this sentimental kind of love. I mean, it's like, oh, we just all love each other so much. And really what's happening is each one of those people only love themselves so much, right? I mean, they love the God that they've created in their own mind that's okay with whatever they want to do. And we're just going to create a community that can come together and basically be in self-denial and say, oh, I love you so much because I'm letting you love yourself. It's totally contrary to God's word. I mean, we have people, you know, living in outward and open sin, rebellion against the word of God, and somehow it's called loving to not tell them that. I mean, it truly is, you know, self-deception. And then what about these things, things that are not inherently bad? What about churches built upon the personalities of pastors and leaders? I mean, that's common in our day, and it's what, you know, Paul was talking about here, that people were looking to, you know, him or Apollos or Cephas. And what about health and wealth and prosperity? Again, those things are not wrong, but how many churches today are built upon that? Hey, we're unified around this, that God is going to bless us in this health and material way, and this is what we're all striving after. Or what about traditions? You know, it could be traditions within, you know, the various organizations or denominations, right, that people become really zealous for and rally around. Or maybe it's just traditions within, you know, a particular local body. It's something that, okay, this is what becomes to define them, not the gospel of Jesus Christ. This becomes their foundation, not the gospel. Maybe it's some kind of moral teaching. You know, hey, we're identified by this certain part of holiness in our lives. This becomes preeminent, that you know, we do this a certain way. Maybe it's family renewal. I mean, something that's biblical and very important, but there's many churches that come and see that, and okay, this becomes our rallying cry, you know, the reformation within families. And when that becomes what you rally around, well, you've then lost the source that actually lets you be able to accomplish that, right? That, you know, if the foundation is not the gospel, well, there will ultimately be no renewal within families. Or maybe it's education. Again, something that's biblical, to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to teach them the things of God, to teach them a biblical worldview. But that can't be what we see as the foundation of our lives and of this church. Maybe it's even things like, you know, street ministry and evangelism or abortion mill ministry. There's churches that, okay, that becomes the preeminent thing. Okay, this defines us. If you're not involved in these things in the way that we think, well, you're almost not even a Christian. And certainly you're not a good one if you don't do that. And again, those are good and right things. Those are, you know, callings that God puts on people, but those things can't become preeminent. Or maybe it's, you know, what you see within, you know, maybe the more liberal churches, is some kind of mercy ministry, right? We're united around our food pantry, the fact that we, you know, have things where we help the poor. And again, those are good and right things, but they have to have the foundation of the gospel. They have to have that rooting there. It's not that we're feeding people for feeding people's sake. We're feeding people for the sake of the gospel, to show the love of Christ to them and open up doors to share the gospel truth with them. What we don't need is, we don't need people that have full bellies still on their way to hell, right? I mean, that is accomplishing nothing in an eternal sense. And so, I mean, it just seems, as you look around within our evangelical landscape, how many churches are built upon these sorts of foundations. And you see, I think probably every person in this room heard one of those things that maybe is like, okay, I personally identify with that, right? Like, I'm more passionate about that thing or a couple of those things than I am those other things. And it's easy to let that temptation to come in and go, okay, now this is going to be our foundation. This is going to be our rallying cry, rather than seeing, like Paul, okay, God has brought all these people together with different giftings. We're all building the same thing. So I can't look at, you know, a brother that has different giftings and passions and I have and go, oh, okay, you have it wrong because you're not exactly like me, right? God has placed us, you know, within the local church and the universal church to be coming together, using our gifts to build His kingdom, to accomplish His purposes. So, saints, it's something I think that we have to continually be on guard against in our own lives and within the church here. So we have to be building upon the right foundation, Christ and the gospel. So now let's look at what materials we're to be building on. So in verse 12, he says, now if anyone builds on the foundation, again, the foundation of Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw. And again, we see Paul talked about everyone, anyone here, that this is speaking to each and every one of us. I mean, if you're a Christian and you're alive, you're building something. Yeah, brother.
Yeah, I really like that text where it talks about the materials.
Yes.
Is it in 1 Kings where Solomon's building the temple? I think Paul's referencing back to that.
Yes. Yeah, brother, I think there's all sorts of, like, to go into kind of our biblical theology thing, I think you could take this one text and you could draw out all sorts of, you know, biblical allusions and fulfillment and things within, you know, this particular text. And so it's certain that each and every Christian is building something. The only question is, what materials are we using to build it? And so, there's two general types of materials here. We see one group that matches the precious nature of the foundation, the gold, the silver, the precious stones. And those materials will stand the test of that fire that's coming that we'll get to momentarily. Then we have those materials that don't match the precious nature of the foundation. We have the wood, the hay, and the straw. So these are things that are going to be consumed by the fire. These are things that are going to be lost. And so, like Brother Stephen said, we could get into some of the Old Testament allusions and why Paul uses these words and things. And just out of the interest of time, we're not going to go to all those places. I'm going to summarize for us what's Paul's point here. Well, the gold and silver and precious stones, what Paul's talking about, he's talking about a life and doctrine that line up with what God's word says. I mean that's the point of that. And so it is helpful to see, okay, where are some of those things Paul's drawing from? But his point here is that Christian, our thinking, our theology, our doctrine, the way we live, everything has to line up with what the word of God says. We see Paul speak this way to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. He says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for in doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers." So what does Paul tell Timothy to keep a watch of? Himself and his teaching. So one is, okay, Timothy, keep a watch on your life. Keep a watch on how you're living. Make sure it's in accordance with what the Word of God says. And Timothy, keep a watch on your doctrine, the things that you're teaching. Make sure that is in accordance with what God's Word says. Those things will be the things that last. They will be the things that are not burned up. So John MacArthur says it this way, and I thought it was just a really helpful summary. He says, "The materials do not represent wealth, talents, or opportunities, nor do they represent spiritual gifts, all of which are good and are given to each believer by the Lord as he sees fit." So he's saying, okay, these things don't represent the gifts that you've been given. He continues, he says, "The materials represent the believer's responses to what they have, how well they serve the Lord with what he has given them. In other words, they represent our works. We cannot be saved by good works or stay saved by good works, but every Christian has been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Remember Ephesians 2:10, that we see this. This truth that, yes, we're not saved by our good works, but God created us to be able to walk in the good works that he has set out before us. And then he continues, "Works are not the source of the Christian life, but they are the marks of it." And so that's what we see here, is that there's going to be works that we do based upon the giftings that we have that are going to look different. And again, we know God has gifted each one of us differently. So it's not that we can go, "Oh man, I really, you know, wish that I had this gift that this brother had," or, you know, that kind of thing. No, God has given the gifts perfectly as he sees fit for the building up of his church, for the advancement of his kingdom. Our call is just to live faithfully. I mean, whether we have one talent or whether we have 10 talents, we're just called to be faithful with what it is that God has given us. And that's in this context, in this judgment of works, how we'll be evaluated. And so again, we can't judge by the outcome, as we talked about in the example with William Carey, you know, during the first years of his ministry. We don't look at that and go, "Oh man, brother, you're not faithful because you're not seeing, you know, this outcome that we might want to judge from a worldly sense." That would be, in a sense, judging God's decretive will. Well, no, what we judge by is the faithfulness to God's word. So basically, we're judging upon, or God's judging upon, his revealed will. And so there's a sense that we can do that in our own lives and in the life of the church and other brothers as well, right? I mean, we can take the things that we see happening and go, okay, does it line up with this book right here? And if it doesn't, it's going to be that hay, that straw, that stubble that's burned up on the last day. And so the truth is that we have to judge the motives, we have to judge the methods that we're using in light of God's word. And we'll see here in verse 13 through 15 why. Because on the last day, God is going to test those things. So here's 13 through 15. "Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." So again, we're not talking about salvific things here, because that's not based upon the works that we do. Our salvation is settled in the finished work of Christ. What we're talking about here is a judgment of rewards. So let's look here. When does the text say this is going to happen? It says the day. So it's talking about the final day of judgment. And how is this going to take place? Paul describes it as being revealed by fire. So it's fire here is a symbol of testing. And so God is going to test the works, and God is going to test the motives behind them. And so he's going to test the faithfulness in the things that he's given us. So for example, in evangelism, God's not going to say, well, how many decisions, you know, were made for Christ, you know, because of what you did. It's how faithful was the message that you preached? How much did you trust in me to bring these things about? And in the same way within our families, like, okay, how many of your children came to Christ? Well, no, how faithful were you in, you know, being patient with them, raising them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? How clear were you? How faithful were you in your gospel presentation to them? That's what we're called to. That's what we can evaluate. We don't know, you know, what increase God will bring, and that's where faith comes in. We're trusting him to bring the increase, just as he did when Paul planted and Apollos watered, and we're coming along 2,000 years later, continuing that building process, continuing that planting process. And so, again, he's not speaking of eternal judgment and punishment here, but he's talking about the extent of reward for those people that are already saved. In verse 14, it says, he will receive a reward. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say this person is going to receive wages, right? And so it's not payment for work done, but what is a reward? Well, a reward is given for something that's done voluntarily. A reward is something given for work that's not obligated to be done. Otherwise, if there was an obligation, what would it make it? It would make it wages. It would make it payment for the work to be done. So that's not what we're talking about here. So just let's look at two observations about this work that survives the test, this fiery trial. First, in verse 14, it must be built upon the foundation of Christ and the gospel. I mean, so much, I think, of what goes on in the church today is built upon a foundation of pragmatism. I mean, does it work in my mind to accomplish what I think needs to be accomplished, rather than going, okay, is it rooted upon the foundation of Christ and the gospel? And then verse 15, it must be built out of the materials that survive, the gold, the silver, the precious stones, not the wood, the hay, and the straw. So again, we could summarize that by saying the things that survive are life and doctrine built upon the foundation of the Word of God. That those things survive are the things that we do in trust and faithfulness to Him. There's an old story about a bricklayer that I think helps us to see the difference between the drive and motivation. That you can see two people doing the exact same thing, and if you ask a few probing questions about what's going on in their mind while they're doing what they're doing, you see the fundamental worldview gap there for someone that outwardly looks the same. And the story goes like this. A passerby saw two masons laying bricks. He asked one what he was doing and received the curt reply, "Can't you see I'm laying bricks?" The other, when asked what he was doing, looked up and with pride in his voice explained, "Sir, I am building a cathedral." I mean, can you see that difference there? That when we approach what we're doing, I mean, if you think about even in our context this morning, okay, as we come and someone comes and sets up the chairs this morning, okay, what are you doing, brother, as you set up the chairs? I'm just setting up chairs this morning. Well, no, hey, you're providing the platform for the Word of God to come forth, for people to be built up and edified. I mean, you're helping in the building of the church by doing that. And, you know, in thinking about, okay, we have our fellowship meal today. You know, what are you doing? Oh, I'm making a crock pot full of meatballs. That's what I'm doing this morning, right? Well, no. I mean, you're coming and nourishing the people of God that we might come and serve Him more faithfully. I mean, do you see how that thinking, I mean, it turns on a 180, just even those things that we may view as more routine and drudgery within the Christian life. And so we need to be a people that invests in things of eternal value, recognizing that that precious nature of what God is building in and through us. And so that brings us to the final point here this morning, that what we're building the temple of God. So verse 16, Paul continues, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you?" And so again, we have this building analogy continuing here within this text. And again, this is one of those things, we could go back in and look at the temple in the Old Testament, and we could spend an hour just sort of drawing out those that background and those analogies. But let's just make a couple of observations. What was the temple in the Old Testament? What was the house of God? It was holy. It was set apart. This was the place where God's people came to worship Him, and this is the place where God's glory dwelt. In 2 Chronicles 7:1, we see, "As soon as Solomon had finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." So that was the Old Testament temple. And so if you think about it in Paul's day, I mean, think about the temple being there, you know, on the mount. And think about in the Gentile sense. I mean, all these, you know, various buildings of worship where the false idols would be worshipped. And here Paul's talking about, no, the temple of God is not in a structure anymore. The temple of God is made up of people. I mean, think about just that is a turning of the worldview of what a temple means on its head. So it would have been, in our day, I don't think it's quite so difficult because we don't inherently think in those terms. But in that day, whether it was Jew or whether it was Greek, there would have been this, that would have challenged, I think, to the core, okay, what does it mean to have a temple? And so Paul here, he's speaking to the church at Corinth almost 2,000 years ago, but it's true of each one of us today. And so we could each one of us ask the question to ourselves, do we not know that we are God's temple? And do we not know that God's Spirit dwells in us? I mean, as you meditate upon that, saints, I mean, that's astounding. I mean, that should be just an incredible encouragement to us to see each one of us, to see the church in that sense. And so for Paul, the temple of God was no longer this building in Jerusalem, but the temple of God is now the church. I mean, that's what we see. That's what we see, this total change in the definition of the temple within the New Testament. And Paul makes it clear here that each one of us individually is a temple, and that together we make up the temple of God. I mean, if you dug into the text here and looked at the wording, it makes it clear that that's what Paul's talking about here. Is he's describing the temple, and it's now the church. So we're holy, we're set apart because the Spirit of God is dwelling in us. So the Spirit that dwells in us, He convicts us of sin. He guides us into the truth of God's Word. He bestows spiritual gifts upon us. He helps us in our weaknesses and intercedes for us. That is the glorious truth of what it means for each one of us to be the temple of God. And so I think that should, anybody sitting here today and not experiencing that reality of what it means to be the temple of God, what it means to be, you know, indwelt with the Spirit and partake of those blessings and benefits, I hope that would spur you or anyone listening online later to man, like, I need to repent. I need to put my faith in Christ. I mean, I hope that you hear that and hear what it means to be, you know, a child of God and now the temple of God, that it stirs your heart and makes you want to come to Him in repentance and faith. And then in verse 17, the text ends with a warning. It says, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." So again, going back to the old covenant, in the temple, there was only, you know, there was the holy place, and then there was the holy of holies, you know, right inside. And probably most of you know this, but the Holy of Holies could only be accessed one day a year by one person. I mean, that's why it's so significant that we see in the New Testament that the veil was torn. I mean, we all in Christ now have access, you know, to that most holy place. But in the Old Testament, it could only be approached, you know, on the Day of Atonement, one day a year, by the high priest. And what, you guys know what would happen to anybody else that came in there? Yeah. Yeah. It wasn't that, oh, the people of Israel had to pick up stones to stone them. It was God would strike them dead. I mean, that was what would happen if anyone were to come and approach that most holy place. And so when you think about that, that now we are that temple, we have access to that holy place, saints, that should just cause our hearts to fill up with this, with awe and joy, you know, of who we are in Christ. And we see how Jesus speaks of his followers in Matthew 18:16. He says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Saints, that shows us how precious we are in God's sight, right? That if someone should come and cause us to sin, it would be better for that person to have a millstone thrown around his neck. I mean, this big, huge, massive stone, and you can kind of think about the visual of that, of what would happen if, hey, as that's thrown over the side of the boat, right? What's going to happen to you? That it's better for that person to never been born, even to not have that happen. And so, again, I hope that's a great encouragement to us, but also, on the other side, it's a grave warning, right? It's a grave warning to those that would seek to destroy God's temple, to destroy his church, to destroy Christians. And so this destruction, it can come from within the church. And we've kind of already talked about some of those things. It can come in the form of liberalism. It can come in the form of the denial of authority and the sufficiency of the word in so many other ways. I mean, so many of those other things that we talked about earlier that can creep in and become, you know, preeminent, that can become what we rally around as a church. I mean, that destroys God's church because it destroys the foundation, you know, that it's built upon. And this destruction can also come from outside the church. It can come in the form of persecution. It can come in the form of unjust laws and interference from the government. I mean, I just heard earlier this week how in China, for those state-sponsored churches to open up, what they had to do was they had to fly the Chinese flag and sing the Chinese anthem, you know, praising to the leader there. And if, like, I know when we talk about persecution that we're not facing persecution like those believers in, say, North Korea or like China or so many places around the world. But I want to ask you, saints, I mean, how, if that happened in certain places in this country next week, how surprised would you really be? I mean, honestly, I mean, this is the direction right now that our whole country and certainly certain places within our country are running fast toward that very thing. And I think that texts like this should strike the fear into the heart of any of those people that would read that, of how zealous God cares for his church and for his people. And so today, just to wrap it up and conclude for us, we need to be a people recognizing that we are God's temple, that we've been given this ministry, one of building ourselves up, but also building up, you know, Christians individually and building up the church, which is the temple of God. And so we're still a part of that building process, you know, this analogy that Paul uses back here to the church at Corinth. We are one of those people that's coming along behind, building this church that started back, you know, almost 2,000 years ago. And then we need to build on the right foundation. We need to build upon Christ and the gospel. We can't swerve to the left or to the right. And again, I think for us here within this context, the fear is not so much, you know, a false gospel. The fear is not so much some of these heresies. The fear is swerving off into placing other good things ahead of Christ in the gospel. As I said, whether it's, you know, family or some kind of ministry or marriage or whatever it might be, letting that becomes, you know, what we rally around and what our foundation is, you know, that will bring ultimately destruction to the church. And we have to build with the right materials. We have to be faithful, building in accordance with God's word, and do it with a sense of joy and faithfulness and just excitement that we are following you know, the king and creator of the universe in building his kingdom, building his church, building his temple, that we get to be a part of that should just really spur us on and astound us. So let me just pray to close this, and I think we have, you know, a few minutes if we wanted to have any kind of discussion after. Gracious Heavenly Father, again, we come in the name of Christ. We thank you for, Lord, these marvelous truths this morning, Lord, the truth of the gospel, that we, that were once your enemies, have been reconciled to you. Lord, thank you that, Lord, we come unified in the foundation of Christ. And I pray that you would help to guard us in that, help us to hold fast to that, and help us to be faithful in using the right materials. Lord, help us to build according to your word, trusting in the power of your Spirit, and help us to walk in trust and obedience to you, Lord, not looking to what the outcome would be, but merely trusting you, Lord, to bring the increase from the things that we do. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.